I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 39, please. Exodus 39. Again, we're coming to the end of this grand adventure in Exodus here, and our hero Moses continues to lead the way. As I mentioned last week, there's one major theme being presented here in full color with surround sound, stereo surround sound. It's basically the subject and object is the tabernacle, this most holy of tents, the place that will represent God's holy and awesome presence amongst his people. And we've already received much detail in regards to the building of the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31 in Exodus. And I want for you to consider why that is and why so much emphasis on this big holy tent and what transpires here again is one of the biggest and greatest building projects of all time. Moses has received in precise detail everything that is needed to build this tabernacle. He is given the perfect God-ordained blueprints to accomplish such a glorious task. He is the, what you would call the building soup of this project, this glorious building project. And as you read, and as one reads these last several chapters of Exodus, you'll soon realize the precise elements, the intricate detail. You could read this and be very bored with it and all the precision and the preciseness and the exactness, the elaborate features that go into the building of this tabernacle. It's real easy to do that, and in some ways that's why we're not going to read this all through, but we're going to talk about chapters 39 and 40 here today. The detail we'll see in the colors and the posts and the curtains and the boards and the veils and the hooks and the linen and the yarn and the bars and the framing, the incense, the ark, the pegs, the rings, the clothing, the altars, everything to the minutest detail. And why? Why? Why not just throw up a couple of big poles, throw some canvas over the thing, toss in an altar, and call it a day? Why not? Save a lot of time and energy, wouldn't it? Sure it would. With our American being so pragmatic, why not go that route? I mean, quick and easy. But why such intricacies? Why such precise detail in this tabernacle? And so this morning I'm going to just give you some reasons for such precision. And I want us to see this and understand why God does what he does and how he does it. All of Scripture is God-breathed, amen? All the Bible is fully and absolutely and totally inspired from Genesis to Revelation. And even these boring, minute details are still in his word for a reason. So let's not forget that. And the first reason for such exact architectural design is to consider the primary purpose of this tabernacle. This most holy of tents is symbolic of God's presence. This tabernacle, this tent, this sanctuary, this temple is where God's people will come to meet and worship and glorify the one true God of the cosmos. It's an astounding situation and scenario. And see, we come in the sanctuary and we just do this by rote. We're used to this. We do this. This is what we do. Yeah. Let's show up on Sunday. Come in the sanctuary. Let's worship God. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. And then go home. You know, but put yourself in their sandals. They have never had this experience before where God promises to be present amongst his people in this manner, in this form, this intimate. This has never been found before. Sure, he showed up in a few prophets earlier on. You know, he might have showed up to Abraham and talked to him and a part of his family and Noah and some of these other guys. You know, talked to them a little bit. You know, God somehow mysteriously, you know. But here we have an entire people group being able now to come before the most holy God of the galaxies and communicate with him. And yet we get to do that each and every day of our lives, do we not? It's so amazing. It's so amazing. And because God is who he is, it is imperative that it be built in exact accordance with his supreme will and wishes. In order to reflect, hear me now, in order to reflect to the greatest degree possible his character and being. Can we who are sinfully finite reflect he who is gloriously infinite? Not fully. We won't have that opportunity until we see him face to face in glory, but we can reflect that glory here and now partially, the scriptures would tell us. And yet we have to listen to our Lord as he gives us detail. He still has great purpose in his design of this tabernacle, of his temple. And what these Israelites will come to know is that the Lord God is a holy God, a perfectly righteous God, a God of infinite worth and value, a God who is exact and precise and strict and perfect and complete and thorough and firm. And beloved, you and I would not want him any other way, amen? That's who our God is. And praise him for that. God is our ultimate designer of his planet, of this earth, of his universe, of this cosmos. He is the Lord God creator, and we need to remember that. He is sovereign over every detail on this world. As R.C. Sproul says, he is sovereign over every single molecule. And we see today, in our day and age, of so many people wanting to create their own idols, their own thing, do their own thing. God is a God of order, it says, and not of chaos, as we prayed even. We see how he designs things, and we know how things are designed. He's intuitively put that into our DNA to understand that this was made, this was created, this is a very precise thing. I mean, if we think this through, I mean, I have a bicycle. I have a 21-speed. I like my 21-speed. In my garage now, I haven't ridden it for a few weeks. But every time I went out with my bike and I carried that bike, I wouldn't get on it and ride it. I just walked around the neighborhood carrying it. You know, went down the Browns Creek Trail, the Gateway Trail, is carrying my bike around. You're laughing. Because you'd think it's absolutely insane. It's weird. It's bizarre. Why in the world would you do that? That's not what that bike is designed for. Of course not. And so often, though, we want to mess with God's actual design and detail of his planet, of our world, of our lives, of how he made us, how he created us. And we get all worried and anxiety, and we want to fix this and do this different. Do it. No, God has designed you exactly the way you're supposed to be, in great detail, precise detail. And we have a day and age in America where they don't want to they don't like what they are. I don't like being a guy, so I think I'm a girl. What? No. No. You're not. Or I don't like being a girl. I want to be a guy. No. No. You're messing with God's created order. And these are serious things. And as we see this in the tabernacle, all this detail, all this preciseness. And do you realize, beloved, that everything that you and I think, say, and do is to be a reflection of God's glory, a reflection of his character. Did you hear what I say? Everything. Let me give you a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do some, do partial. No, it says do all. Do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Again, Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Again, for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, whoever speaks, we should actually speak as if we are speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And here's the result. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a seriously high bar that God has raised. And so my question is, how are you doing with that? I mean, in one sense, it can be crushing, isn't it? It can be such heaviness. And yet another sense, wait a minute, as I read the scripture, there's great joy and delight in obedience to God and following through what he wants for us and this exact detail. And yet no one is able to meet such a glorious standard, hear me now, apart from being found in Jesus Christ. Miles already prayed this morning that all have fallen short of the glory of God, have we not? Yes, we have. And yet, this standard, this glorious standard that God gives to it, in many other places in Scripture, I mean, New Testament refers to this as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is basically the outworking, a reflection of God's glory in your life, his character in your life. And this is convicting. And I have to look at that myself all the time. As I studied this, I was just totally convicted this week. How am I doing in reflecting his glory, his character? And biblical Christianity teaches that if the faith that saves you doesn't change you, then it doesn't save you. God progressively transforms all of his children into the image of Christ through the power of his word and spirit, it says. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Multiple other places it says that. And this divine tabernacle is a reflection of that glory, that precision, that preciseness. And yet, it's also, this tabernacle shows us the extreme priority and importance that the Lord puts upon the worship of him. The worship of him. We cannot come to God, beloved, in a willy-nilly fashion or an arbitrary way. All right? You cannot worship and glorify God in any which way you want. God will not tolerate from us what he would call, later on with these Israelites, he would call it strange fire. In fact, Aaron's sons are killed by God because they offered such strange fire in the Holy of Holies. He alone is the one who sets the parameters and conditions for what is good and acceptable worship. And that which is not. There are today, I tell you this, many in the church and so many bizarre, even blasphemous ways in which people claim to be worshiping God. From laughing uncontrollably like hyenas to curled up in a fetal position, rocking back and forth on the floor or where everyone is speaking really loud at the exact same time, and just it becomes just noise, unintelligible gibberish. It's crazy. And if I was to ask you, is that a reflection of God's glory and character? Is that showing his a God of order and not of chaos? No. Or coming into this sanctuary this morning with a bad attitude or a whining and complaining spirit, is this a reflection of God's character and being? No. The question to ask is, how have you come this morning to worship and glorify the one true God? Have you come into this sanctuary this morning realizing the divine privilege that we have of worshiping together this most glorious God Almighty? I mean, Do you get excited about entering into this sanctuary, and yet we are His temple now and being filled with His Spirit? That's an incredibly marvelous, miraculous thing that happened to each and every one of us, those that are found in Christ. If you come this morning and say to yourself, I get to worship, I get to worship. I'm not being forced to. I get to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I get to celebrate with His people, His church today, in the honor and worship of He who saved me, He who forgave me, He who loved me, He who sustains me, He who sanctifies me, He who fills me. Wow. What a blessing. What delight, what joy. Where's your heart at this morning as we enter into this sanctuary? In the building of this holy structure, these Israelites, there's this great sense of transcendence, this sense of otherness, this sense of grandness and holiness. And these Israelites would come to know before God, and they would come before God in this deep and holy reverence and this deep and serious respect, and yet there'd be this great sense of awe and wonder and delight as well as they would enter and be a part of this tabernacle, this tent that would move with them as they traveled to that promised land. And as we concentrate on chapters 39 and 40 here, this is one big introduction. There's one particular phrase that jumps out in these last two chapters. This phrase suddenly and yet intentionally just pops up in a big way, a phrase that is hardly found before these last two chapters, and then it just explodes off the page in this chapters 39 and 40. God is highlighting here a phrase with great intent and purpose, and He doesn't want you to miss this morning. What is that phrase? Let's look together now. Just follow along. I'm going to read several of these verses in chapters 39 and 40. Chapter 39. They're speaking again of these pieces of the tabernacle. But I want you to pay attention how he ends that verse. It says, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Jump down to 5. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 26. It says, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32. It says this, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. Verse 43, and Moses saw the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Flip over to chapter 40, verse 16, it says, and this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 23, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 25, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 27, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 32, as the Lord had commanded Moses. I guess we're thick-headed people. How many times do you need to be reminded of such a phrase, of a verse? This is phenomenal. What's the big point here? What's the big idea that the Lord would want for us to know? Why this great emphasis? That even in all this phenomenal, precise detail, if you were to read these chapters, I'd encourage you to do that, they all still follow through. They dot their I's, they cross their T's, they don't miss a beat. They do exactly and precisely what the Lord God required for them to do. I'll say that again. They do exactly and precisely what the Lord God required for them to do. They obey the Lord God in every single detail, from the largest wooden beam to the tiniest scarlet thread. They obey the Lord. So what are we to make of this? What does the Lord expect from these Israelites? What does the Lord expect from His people? What does He expect from you and me? What does He expect from you and me? God expects obedience. This is convicting. Because I mess up all the time. You mess up all the time. Everyone here will sin today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that and the day after that, and so it goes. Our Lord expects perfect obedience. So how does this work out with us? This is one of those strange things that we deal with as Christians, do we not? He expects perfect obedience, and yet we don't keep perfect obedience. So what are we to do? It still comes down to obedience. We're to put our trust in the one who was and is perfectly obedient. We trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus' obedience, both his passive and his active obedience. We trust in his obedience, not ours. Because of this, we must trust in another's righteousness, the only one who is righteous, in Christ alone. That's it. Are you hearing me on this? That's it. We trust in His righteousness, and He promises to clothe us with His righteousness. It's one of my favorite pieces of theology in all of Scripture, that we are actually clothed with His righteousness. And you know this, we call this the great exchange. We offer Christ our sin, and He gives to us His righteousness. It's the most craziest exchange on the planet ever. No one would ever trade up for that. Or yes, they would if they're us. But on the flip side, there wouldn't be a stockbroker in the planet, or anyone who would working in finances would ever do such a thing. He takes our sin and gives us His perfect righteousness. And how is this possible? It's all through the working of His Spirit, and Ezekiel speaks of these things. Ezekiel chapter 11, hear me on this. It says, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove this heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why? So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel later on, chapter 36, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit now put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Apart from God's spirit and work of setting us free, of cleansing our hearts, of washing us whiter than snow, of filling us with His Spirit, no one here on the planet would ever want to obey God. And no one can, and no one will. It now becomes a delight to us. It now becomes a want for us because of all that Christ has done. As you read the Old Testament, it's an amazing thing, and as we study this, the psalmist could say, wait, he's in the Old Testament. I thought that's all about law. No, the psalmist could say in several places, I delight in the law of the Lord. So something's going on. Yes, does the law convict us of our sin? Yes. Yes. It's meant to. But there's other purposes of God's law. And do you realize how connected, though, obedience is in regards to your identity in Christ? It's crucial. People really should see a reflection of God's character as we walk this planet. We really should be an obedient bunch of people to the best of our ability. Are we going to mess up? Yes. Do we mess up? Yes. But still, there should be that reflection that they aren't seen in the world. Otherwise, I mean, what do we have to offer them? Jesus and his righteousness. Jesus and the cross. Jesus' forgiveness. But we're so interconnected, this claim of Christianity and this thing called obedience. When the Bible speaks of submitting yourself to God, which it does, it's about obedience. When the Bible says be a doer of God's word, as it says in James, it's about obedience. When God speaks of cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, it pertains to obedience. When we hear the words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will what? Obey me. Obedience. Or when we read in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. This is so heavy. But the wrath of God remains on him. That's a parallelism. It's interesting. He says there, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not. Why doesn't he say whoever does not believe in the Son? He doesn't say that. He says whoever does not obey the Son shall suffer the very wrath of God. You could switch those words around and mean the same thing. Obedience and belief, faithful obedience. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans that he has come to help these Romans with their faithful obedience so that they would be obedient to the truth, obedient to the faith. Our entire sanctification process is built upon the premise of obedience. When the Bible speaks of doing good, it's all about obedience to God. When it says, as he called you, let me read this again. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How do you reach that bar? That's what we aim for. God expects obedience. Beloved, the key here, though, listen, is balance. It's a balanced understanding of Scripture. And once again, it's an issue of the heart. Obedience to God is a wonderful thing. In fact, if you do the research on how many times you'll find the word obedience, obey, or keep my commands and all this, you'll find in sync how often you'll find joy and delight in obedience. And yet, so often we think, remember, he says, my commandments are not burdensome. Remember that one? I have to believe that. They're not meant to be a pain. They're meant to be a good thing for us, a wonderful thing. But if you have faulty thinking and believe that your obedience, hear me now, somehow saves you, or if you think your obedience is a way of earning your way into God's presence, guess what? You're seriously and deadly wrong. And on the flip side of this, if you think that your obedience doesn't matter and that you can do whatever you like because you've been saved by grace alone and therefore have a free ride to glory, you too are seriously wrong. One is categorized, we call it legalism. The other one, we call it antinomianism. And both will lead you straight to hell. Saving faith in the Bible has always been an act of faith. An obedient faith. Proof that we love God is demonstrated by our obedience to God. Comprehensive, hear me now, comprehensive discipleship, or I should say comprehensive obedience in discipleship is the goal of the ministry of the Word. The reason I am preaching up here is, yes, so that we delight in God and find our joy in Him ultimately, but it's also for the fact that we want to grow up and become more and more conformed into His image, and that happens through simple steps of obedience. Every area of life is to be conformed to the will of Christ as revealed in His Word. It's funny how often we hear things like, oh, I don't know, we're just confused with what biblical Christ-exalting obedience looks like. Even the Great Commission verse in chapter 28 of Matthew. He's got just 11 disciples with him at this time, and it's this great charge is given to them. In verse 18, it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We have this phenomenal promise. And then we have this commission verse. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and then the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And it ends with this great, again, promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, we have this great commission sandwiched between these two promises. And that's the balance that we need. That's the balance that we need. And there are many within the Christian faith who are confused in what, again, biblical Christ-exalting obedience really looks like. And it's easy for us to lean sometimes too far in one or in the other direction. I hear comments like this. Maybe you do. I hear comments like, oh, it sounds like works righteousness to me. Or too much commands and not enough grace. There are many who think, and I have it in even my prison Bible study on Tuesday mornings, there's a group of them there that think that the Old Testament is all about the law. It's all about the law. And the New Testament is only about the grace. Only about grace. And the Bible is full of both law and gospel, both grace and condemnation, salvation and judgment. There's this balance. And we find both here, what we'd call the promises or the indicatives, along with the imperatives. The indicatives, what Christ has done, the imperatives of what we must do. Both are needed and necessary and invaluable to the Christian life. But the order, hear me now, the order is crucial in your understanding. I'm convinced these Israelites had a proper grasp at this time of the order of things. All right? If you remember the first time they went up the mountain, or Moses went up the mountain, I should say, and he came back, and what happens? He sees debauchery, just rampant sin running through the camp in such ugly ways that he breaks those tablets on the side of the mountain, and just God is ready to wipe them off the face of the planet. Remember that? And he does kill many. He does kill many because of their sin. And yet this time around, the order is crucial. I'm convinced that these Israelites had a proper grasp of the order of things. They knew both God's law and God's grace. And it came about that their hearts were convicted of their great sin. We see true repentance in these Israelites against this great sin of rebellion. And God says to them, in fact, as they've been so rebellious, God promises, He says to them, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to just leave you. And we see their response of just brokenness and contrite hearts. Again, it's the indicatives, yet move them to the imperatives. We have this law being brought forth in their lives. So God's going to leave. God's going to destroy us. God says He's going to wipe them out and start new with Moses. That's law. And yet, they're now responding to this great act of mercy of not being wiped off the face of the planet. They are now delighting in the fact that God is going with them, that God is indeed amongst them, that God will follow them and be with them into that promised land. What God has done and promises to do moves them to act upon these truths and promises. The indicatives move them to the imperatives. Their obedience to this detailed building of this tabernacle is a heartfelt, active, joyful response, not forced, guilt-ridden obedience. They want to do it. And so it should be with us. Beloved, it's always important to do what God says. However, it was especially important in this case because of what the tabernacle represented. This holy tent was God's dwelling place on earth. It was a replica of his sanctuary in heaven. And thus, it was the place where people could go and meet with God. The symbolism of this entire structure revolved around one central idea. And hear me on this. That the holy God was present in the midst of the camp. God is here right now this morning in the midst of us. Amen. Hallelujah. This is good. And this tabernacle's meaning was communicated in part by the materials used for its construction. And as you read this, if you take the time to read this, there's one thing that's clear. The closer that one came to the center of the tabernacle, the more precious the materials became. This was to show that God is at the center. The question that I have for all of us, myself included, is God at the center of your life? Is he? Does he rule and reign at the very center of your being? Does he permeate your heart so that we see this outflow of his reflection and his character and his being to one and all that we'd come in contact with this week? Are we lovingly obeying the Lord, or are you feeling, I have to? I pray that the filling of his Spirit and the understanding of this glorious God as we study him in his wonderful word would take shape in our lives, and that God would have the center place and focus of our beings. I pray that for me. I pray that for you on a regular basis, that God would be everything. And we live in a day and age that even Christians, we try to compartmentalize everything. I'll be nice here, and I'll be obedient here, and I'll look like a Christian and act like a Christian here. But over here, I'll just do my own thing, and when I'm over here, I'm all by myself. I'll look at this pornography or this crap or do this stuff or do this. It's just bizarre. But none of us are above that. And yet God wants to be in that supreme place, in the center, smack dab in the center, that his will and his wishes would be so connected with our will and wishes that it would be one. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome that we would just see that kind of a God moving in our midst here at Common Ground? I pray you understand that this tabernacle was more than just a piece of canvas with a few poles. But it does represent that God is at the center. Blessed Father God, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you for your word. We need you. We love you. Lord, my prayer is that we would make disciples here and that these truths would permeate our lives. And we again reflect on this as we go home in our cars. Talk about the truth that we have found in the scriptures this morning. Talk about the reality of Christ. Talk about what does real, heartfelt, Christ-exalting obedience look like? And what difference does it make in our lives? There's real joy in that, Lord. May we discover that joy again. May we realize that we are called to be holy, sanctified, set apart, and used by God. That we wouldn't presume upon your grace, that we wouldn't presume upon the great promises that have been given to us. And these Israelites, right now in this section are not presuming upon that, but they will again, and they will wander and they will sin to such a degree that God will not allow them to enter the promised land. Very few will enter. An entire generation will die off because of their rebellion. Oh Lord, may we not be that church that rebels, but you would be at the center forever and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.